Well, good morning, dear ones. Blessed of the Lord. This morning we're going to go over a lesson that we've gone over before. And the reason we decided to redo this lesson is the fact that when we gave it the first time, we thought that we would be progressing a lot faster in our tabernacle studies. And since we have not, and the primary or at least half of this lesson is on what we're currently on and will be getting into, we decided that we wanted to maybe resurrect some things that we've gone over and prepare for what we're getting into. So the first point we want to make is one that we make all the time, and that is, don't mix pictures. The pictures in the Bible, and especially now in our consideration, the tabernacle and its wilderness wanderings, can be confusing and lead us in the wrong direction if we start mixing those pictures. And sometimes it seems so reasonable to do so, but we need to be careful, because it's one of those things. It's kind of like there's two paths and they're going parallel, and one maybe is a little smoother than the other. Well, in our walk, generally we find the smoother one is not the Lord's path, and eventually it will lead astray. So similarly with mixing pictures, we can place a vision in our mind that can cause us to misunderstand over a very broad range of things if we're not careful. So an hour is not enough time to look at the details of the construction, the dedication, the function of the tabernacle, let alone to consider the lessons therein. So we will try to draw lessons which we, the church, can learn from the tabernacle and associated pictures, which may prove valuable to the new creature. As Brother Fry notes on page 25 of our Wilderness Wanderings, as the ancient tabernacle specifications and design were drawn up by God himself, and his instructions to Moses were that he was to make it according to the pattern shown thee in the mount, just so has God also purposed and designed the antitypical structure, whose erection must also be according to the heavenly pattern. And from page 27, we do recognize that the care with which Moses was instructed to make the tabernacle is in itself an evidence of the fact that every feature had a particular significance for those for whom it was intended, the saints of God. These saints are the children of God, whom he would teach and edify through the medium of pictures. Surely the tabernacle is a part of that great scheme of things which happened to Israel for ensamples, but were written for us, for our admonition, and for our edification. And we can add to this, likewise, the sacrifices and activities associated with the tabernacle were designed by God as special lessons for us, on whom the end of the age has come. Moses, having been provided the details of the tabernacle construction and service, came down from the mountain and proceeded to carry out Jehovah's instructions. The lesson here is that the preparation for and the development of the church, while of divine origin, is an earthly activity accomplished under special spiritual guidance. There are many beautiful pictures which are provided in the preparation and construction of the tabernacle, such as the children of Israel were so willing to give the materials for constructing the tabernacle that in Exodus 36, verses 1 to 5, Bezalel and Aholiab asked Moses to tell the people to quit giving. And this reminds us that the faithful are described as more than overcomers. And the question each one of us should ask ourselves is, are we giving more than is required of us? The amount of silver used in the tabernacle can be calculated, and we find that it exactly equals the amount taken in as the atonement or ransom money from the people. Exodus 30, verse 16. Showing that the entire merit of the ransom is necessary to complete that which is pictured in the tabernacle and its arrangements. For this hour, we will begin with the tabernacle already constructed. It was placed at the center of the camp, or more accurately, the camp was ordered around the tabernacle. This might show that the church, head and body, are to be the center of God's plan of redemption, following the ransom, of course. This is true of the tabernacle, showing the church's development and wilderness wanderings, and also the temple, showing the church glorified in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. We recognize that there are also mediatorial pictures associated with the tabernacle, but these are secondary pictures. It primarily shows the church's experiences in the flesh. The Lord designated the order in which Israel would camp around the centerpiece. The families of Levi pitched their tents closest to the tabernacle. On the east side, close to the gate, was Amram, the keepers of the oil and incense, daily meat offerings, and so forth. Numbers 4:16. These represented the little flock. They are willing, active, and zealous in the service of the Lord. And through the provision of the ransom, their zeal in doing the Lord's will is sufficient to accomplish the Lord's work in them. Close to the tabernacle on the north side was Merari, carriers of the boards and the sockets. They had four carts to assist them with their assigned tasks. Numbers 4:29 and chapter 7, verse 8. They picture the great company. Merari was given more carts or assistants than any of the others, which suggests that the great company needs more help than others so that they can be saved by the ransom. They not only receive that which the Lord has provided for the church's development, but beyond this, they require special additional help from the Lord in order that they may be saved, so as by fire. Gershon camped close to the tabernacle on the west side and was responsible for transporting the curtains and coverings. Numbers 4, verse 22. They are a type of the world of mankind, those who will be saved during the millennial age. They were given two carts to carry their burden, Numbers 7:7. They have need of the mediator and that special provision of the millennial age to complete their work. Close on the south side was Kohath, carriers of the furniture, Numbers 4:15. The ancient worthies are depicted here. No carts were provided for them. The furnishings were carried upon their shoulders. Their willingness, activity, and zeal in serving the Lord is like that of the little flock. Extra divine provision is not needed for them to carry out their work. Just over half a mile away from the tabernacle were ordered the other 11 tribes of Israel. We surmise this distance by inference from Joshua 3, verse 4, which says, "Yet there shall be a space between you and it," the Ark of the Covenant, "about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know that way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore." The point here is that the world of mankind, as pictured in the nation of Israel, is not close to the tabernacle and does not see or recognize what is pictured therein. They see only the cloud and the fire, but do not recognize that in these the Lord is preparing for their blessing. In some instances, Israel in the camp can also picture the Lord's people, and we can draw valuable lessons from their experiences. Numbers 9, verses 15 through 18. "And on that day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. So it was alway, the cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then, after that, the children of Israel journeyed. And in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. At the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed, and at the commandment of the Lord they pitched. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents." Since the children of Israel were so many and camped so far from the tabernacle, it is likely that the tabernacle itself could not always be seen. But with the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, Israel was constantly aware that the Lord was with them. In fact, the only way that they would not know of God's continued presence would have been for them to turn their back on the tabernacle and ignore this evidence of his presence. This is a cautionary lesson for us. With each of the consecrated, there is continual evidence of the Lord's presence with us, all the time. The only way that we can lose sight of this is to turn our back on the Lord. Under the law, Israel was not to make any graven image, nor to bow down and worship them. Exodus 20, verses 4 to 5. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." The reason for this is very simple. They were to continually recognize, look upon, and worship Jehovah God only. So too with us. We must not turn away from the Heavenly Father and allow any earthly thing or to attract our interest, time, or talents. Whenever the cloud moved, Israel was to break camp and follow it. And whenever it rested, they were to stop and make camp again. In this picture, these manifestations of the Lord's leadings suggest to our minds the Holy Spirit manifested by his providences in our lives. John 16:13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." A further manifestation of the Lord's direction was his requirement that two silver trumpets should be blown whenever Israel was to journey. These two trumpets were blown by Aaron's sons, the priests, Numbers 10, verses 2 and 8. Silver generally pictures either the Holy Spirit or the truth, and often represents a combination of these. Perhaps here we have, as two silver trumpets, the Old and New Testaments, whose message is presented by the priests, the Lord's people, who are the only authorized proclaimers of his message. So to assist us in our walk, we not only have the visible evidence of the Heavenly Father's presence and guidance, the cloud and the fire, but we also have his word, the trumpets, to point the way for us. No one of the consecrated will ever drift away from the Lord inadvertently. If one leaves him, it is a willful act. When we perceive the Lord's leading in any direction, we are to follow. But if the direction is not clear and it is not critical that we take action, we should wait and watch for his will to be manifested to us. If a decision must be made, we should look to the Lord and follow his direction. However, sometimes the Lord tests us to see how we will decide a matter when we can't see his leading. And that is when we must apply what we have learned of his righteous principles, make our decision, and act accordingly, full of faith that he will overrule whatever our decision. Quoting from reprint 4029. In the lesson before us, when the tabernacle had been constructed and the tents of the Israelites had been ordered in harmony therewith, the first important event was God's recognition of it. This is referred to in the 34th verse of Exodus 40 in these words: "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." It was called the tabernacle of the congregation, or properly the tent of meeting, not because the Israelites met there as a congregation, not because it was their meeting house, but because they were a holy separate house or people of God. And in this tent, in the center of their camp, God made his dwelling place. And it is here that he met the children of Israel by receiving and communicating with their representatives of the tribe of Levi. Thus, the divine will was communicated. Applying this now to us individually as spiritual Israelites, when our conversion took place, it meant not only the ordering of our minds in accord with the Lord, placing spirituality and veneration first, but it meant more than this. This much we were to do and did do under the direction of the Lord's word. But God then did something more, something very necessary for us. That is, by his Holy Spirit, we were begotten again to newness of mind. In other words, the heart which was had ordered itself according to the divine instruction of the Word of God, recognized. He took up his abode with us, and our meeting place with him, represented in the organ of spirituality, was blessed by the Lord and enlightened. The glory of the Lord filled us. We realize to some extent that we are accepted of the Lord, and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit has since then been with us, an ever-present help and guide, a pillar of cloud. It has blessed us by day in shielding us from the things that would be too trying for us. A pillar of fire by night, it has granted us enlightenment in darkness, and the keeping, protecting power of him who has promised that all things shall work together for our good, because we are his and love him and have placed him first in our hearts, and are thus amongst the called ones according to his purpose. Thus the new will ordained of God and instructed from his word may, as the priests in each of us, have intercourse with the Father in the merit of the great atonement sacrifice. End of quote. Once the tabernacle construction was complete, and it, along with all the implements and furnishings, were anointed, Moses, here representing Jehovah, called Aaron and his sons to the service of the tabernacle. We are now going to look at some of the types shown us in Leviticus chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. This was the institution of the priesthood. It pictures the entire gospel age, showing the development of the church, head and body, from the divine standpoint. Jehovah's view of the development of the Christ, head and body. The three animals used here seem to suggest unity. In the scriptures, the number three generally represents unity. Aaron is called by name. He is a type of Jesus, who was called from before the foundation of the earth. Aaron's sons were not named, but were members of the priesthood because of their blood relationship with Aaron. So too with the church. Its members are not called by name. And it is only because of the blood relationship we have with Jesus, the ransom merit, that we are members of the royal priesthood. The garments were provided by Moses, who here pictures God. This shows that it is God's provision of the ransom which makes available the white linen robes, representing righteousness, actual for Jesus and imputed to the underpriests. The wearing of this garment makes it possible to offer an acceptable sacrifice. Jehovah devised the plan, made provision for a ransom, and provided the ransom, the perfect lamb, Jesus. The glorious garments were also provided by God. These represent the church beyond the veil, with actual righteousness, glory, and beauty of the divine nature, immortal. Leviticus 8 tells us that it was the garments of glory that were put on the high priest first, not the sacrificial garment. It has been suggested that this was to show that the glory, honor, and immortality therein pictured was received in promise at the time of his, Jesus' anointing. At Jordan, he received them as an earnest of his inheritance. Both Aaron and his sons were washed by Moses before the garments were put on. In Aaron's case, this shows that Jesus was pure, perfect. But for Aaron's sons, it demonstrated that they needed cleansing and that this cleansing was provided by Jehovah. After the garments were put on, Aaron was anointed with the holy anointing oil. The oil was poured upon the head and flowed down over his beard to the hem of his garment. Psalms 133, verse 2. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. This shows that there is only one anointing upon the head, and this anointing flows down to cover the entire body. After the slaying of the ram of consecration, the oil was commingled with the blood, and the priests were sprinkled with this mixture. We see from this ceremony that we, as body members of the high priest, are anointed through our head. We receive of his anointing, and only because of his consecration and sacrifice, the blood, Ephesians 1:6, the bullock for the sin offering was provided by Moses, not Aaron, showing that the perfect human sacrifice, the corresponding price for Adam, the bullock, was provided by God. Both Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the bullock, indicating that this animal represented them, Christ, head and body. It was Jesus' perfect human body, but by God's provision through the ransom merit, the church is allowed to be part of Jesus' body and to fill up that which is behind of his afflictions. Colossians 1:24. The ram for a burnt offering pictured the same consecration as the bullock. And once more, both Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon it. Moses took it, slew it, washed it, and burnt it all upon the altar. Burnt offerings indicate divine acceptance. The ram of consecration was then offered. Again, Aaron and his sons placed their hands upon it, and Moses slew it. The blood was then placed upon the right ear, thumb, and great toe of Aaron and his sons. One lesson here is that this consecration and sacrifice is an individual matter. Each one of us is responsible for making our calling and election sure. No one else can do it for us, nor can we do it for another. From Tabernacle Shadows, pages 45 and 46. The second ram, the ram of consecration, showed what effect the sacrifice will have upon us, as the first showed how God receives our sacrifice. Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram of consecration, showing thus that it represented them. And Moses slew it and took its blood, consecrated life, and put it upon each separately, thus showing that our consecration is an individual work. And he put it upon the tip of the right ear, and upon the thumb of the right hand, and upon the great toe of the right foot. Thus, by our consecration, we are enabled to have the hearing of faith, and to appreciate God's promises as none but the consecrated can. Our hands are consecrated, so whatsoever our hands find to do, we do it with our might, as unto the Lord. Our feet are consecrated, so that henceforth we walk not as other Gentiles, but walk in newness of life. Walk by faith. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the light. And even as we receive Christ, so walk in him. The choicest portions of the ram, its inwards and fat, represented our heart sentiments, our best powers. These were taken in the hands of the priest and waved, passed to and fro before the Lord, representing the fact that a consecrated offering is not given to the Lord for a moment, a day, or a year, but that we consecrate to continually keep our affections and powers uplifted, never ceasing until accepted of him as having finished our course. And Moses took the wave offering off their hands. The priest did not lay it down, God's acceptance being shown by fire. So we, the royal priests, may not lay down or cease to offer all our powers in God's service while we have them, nor until all are consumed in his service, and until God shall say, "It is enough, come up higher." When the love, fat, of our inmost being is laid upon the altar, it helps to increase the fire of God's acceptance. That the more love there is connected with our consecration to God, the more quickly will it consume our offering. Upon this wave offering, while in their hands, were laid three cakes from a basket full. This offering was laid by Moses upon the hands of both the high priest and the under priests. The first, an unleavened cake, represented the actual purity of Jesus as a man and the imputed purity of the church as men, as attested by the law represented in Moses, justification, for the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, so long as we are accepted members of his body. Romans 8:4. The second unleavened cake, mingled with oil, represented the indwelling Spirit of God, sanctification. The third, a wafer, represented our hope and faith in the exceeding precious promises of glory, honor, and immortality. Without these elements, it is impossible for our consecration to be complete, and hence acceptable. That is, justification, purity, sanctification by the Spirit through the belief of the truth, and faith in the promised glorification. Following these sacrifices, Aaron and his sons were to remain at the door of the tabernacle for 7 days, eating only that which Moses provided. The number seven pictures divine completion or completeness, and in this case it shows how this one sacrifice will complete the Christ head and body. Also showing perhaps the completion of the church will be in the seventh day or on the Sabbath. Surviving on or eating only that which Moses, God, supplies reminds us of Luke 4:4. Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." The living on or eating of the three cakes out of the basket of consecration shows that all the church, this side of the veil, must continually partake of unleavened bread, that actual purity of Jesus. They must maintain their imputed purity, their justification. The unleavened cake mingled with oil represented the indwelling Spirit of God, sanctification. We must continue to partake of or set ourselves apart to God's service. The wafer represents our hope and faith in the exceeding precious promises, again, of glory, honor, and immortality. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, Hebrews 11:6. Only by imbibing or partaking of all three of these can we be faithful. On the eighth day, or the day after the seventh day, the 7 days, Aaron and his sons had to remain in the tabernacle. Another set of sacrifices was offered. These are described in Leviticus chapter 9. The consecration of the priests. This depicts the same sacrifices as Leviticus chapter 8, but from a different perspective. This picture shows how the one sacrifice pictured in chapter 8 is broken out into two components, the head and the body of Christ. The viewpoint is from the selected ones of God, Aaron, his sons, and also the elders of Israel. In chapter 9, Aaron provides the primary animals, a bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. The people of Israel provide the secondary animals, two bullocks, two rams, and a goat, as follows: a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and a bullock and a ram for a burnt offering. Also, a bullock and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a meat or meal offering mingled with oil. This time, Aaron does the sacrificing, not Moses. These seven animals picture again that this sacrifice completes the divine development of the church, and perhaps that it will take all of these components to accomplish this work. The offering of the first bullock and its ram for a burnt offering represented Jesus' sacrifice and its acceptance by Jehovah. Jesus, the bullock, offered himself in sacrifice, and Jehovah accepted that offering. The blood from the bullock was put upon the horns of the altar by the finger of Aaron. Horns are symbols of power. Those who realize the power of the altar must first recognize the blood which sanctifies it. The blood from the burnt offering was sprinkled around the brazen altar upon the ground, showing that through the blood of sacrifice, even the earth was purchased back from the curse. The goat was slain and burnt on the altar for a sin offering, followed by the ram for a burnt offering. This shows the sacrifice of the body of Christ and its acceptance by the Heavenly Father. After this, Aaron offered the bullock and ram for a peace offering for the people. Peace offerings represented the vows, obligations, and covenants assumed by the Christ company based upon acceptance of the sin offering. The fat was placed on the breast of the peace offering, and Aaron waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. This wave offering tells us that consecration is not for a moment, but for life. After this, Aaron raised his hand and blessed the people, sometimes referred to as the one-handed blessing. This seems to suggest that even during the time of sacrifice, note that Aaron had not yet gone into the tabernacle nor changed his garments to the garments of glory. But even in this time of sacrifice, the world receives some blessing from the royal priesthood. Then Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle, and when they came out again, the people were blessed, sometimes called the two-handed blessing. This typifies the blessing which will come from the priests to the world of mankind after the church is glorified. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out and consumed the sacrifices on the altar, and all the people fell down on their faces. All the people will recognize the acceptance of the sacrifice by Jehovah God and will appreciate it and worship their God. Following the consecration of the priesthood, and before the tabernacle began its travels, we find the account of Nadab and Abihu presenting an unacceptable offering to the Lord. That this is recorded so soon after consecrating the priesthood may be an indication that failure was and is a possibility for all the called ones. Think of Judas. Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 7. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses said unto Aaron, and to Eleazar, and unto Ithamar his sons, Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled, and ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. This account shows the consequences of striving to please Jehovah in ways other than he has directed. It means death to those who are consecrated to do his will. Just note that in some instances, the pastor suggests that Nadab and Abihu represent the second death class and the great company. In other places, he indicates that they both represent the second death. Either way, we do not want to be of those who displease the creator of the universe, the author of the divine plan of the ages. The sacrifices of Leviticus chapters 8 and 9 were performed just after the tabernacle construction was completed, and they were repeated whenever a new high priest was installed in the office. The repetition is not a type or picture. The Atonement Day sacrifices, which occurred annually in the seventh month on the tenth day of the month, are another view of these very same sacrifices we've been talking about, the account of which is found in Leviticus chapter 16. First, remember that seven generally pictures divine completion. 10 shows an earthly cycle completed. This would suggest that this Atonement Day is referring to an earthly work finished, which completes something divine. This, of course, would be the development of the Church of God, the Church of the Firstborn. On this day, Aaron, Jesus, provided a bullock representing himself and a ram for burnt offering, representing God's acceptance of the bullock sacrifice. The children of Israel provided two goats and a ram for a burnt offering. The first goat, or Lord's goat, was sacrificed just as the bullock was and represents the little flock. The second, the scapegoat, as a type of the great company, was not sacrificed, but was sent into the wilderness to have its life taken from it. This is a picture of the Lord providing the necessary experiences for those, not more than overcomers, forcing them to make a commitment either for or against righteousness. The ram for the burnt offering, which was offered after the sacrifice of the Lord's goat, depicts Jehovah's acceptance of the sacrifice of the called, chosen, and faithful. This burnt offering and what it pictures does not apply in any way to the scapegoat. The scriptures tell us that when the two goats were presented, lots were cast to determine which would be the Lord's goat and which would be the scapegoat. This does not mean that it is arbitrary as to who will be a faithful more than overcomer and who will be only an overcomer. What it does mean is that God does not make this determination. We do. Whether or not you or I are of the little flock, once our consecration is accepted of the Lord, is entirely our own decision. The Lord provides us everything we need to make our calling and election sure. In fact, he guarantees our success with one caveat, that we do all that we are capable of doing and do it with love and zeal. Nothing more is asked or required of us to be of the little flock. When the bullock was slain and offered upon the brazen altar, picturing the sacrificial death of Jesus, the blood, along with a golden censer of coals of fire, and two hands full of incense, were taken into the holy by the high priest. The coals were placed upon the incense altar, and the incense crumbled onto them. This pictures the exact same thing as the bullock then burning upon the brazen altar. At the same time, the hide and refuse were taken and burnt without the camp. All three of these fires depict Jesus' sacrificial death, beginning with his consecration, his baptism at Jordan. How we view the sacrifice tells us where we are. If it is distasteful to us, a stench, then we are of Israel, the world. If we appreciate it and recognize the value and zeal of it, then we are those who have some standing before the Lord, the Levites in the court. But if we recognize it as a sweet savor, as something very precious, something beautiful and desirous, then we are seeing it as the Father does. And this can only happen in the holy and most holy of the tabernacle. Once the incense was consumed and had permeated the most holy, the high priest took the blood and went in to the most holy, picturing Jesus' actual death on the cross and his resurrection as a divine spirit being. He then sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat, down the front of the ark to the ground, and across the mercy seat side to side, thus in the form of a cross. This showed the giving or presentation of our Lord's merit to justice. It was at this point that the merit, represented by the blood, was placed in the hands of justice to be held on account, but not yet applied. Leviticus 16:6 tells us that this was for himself, his body members, the church, and his household, the household of faith. Once this was done, the high priest came out and sacrificed the Lord's goat. It was treated in the same manner as the bullock. The goat was slain and placed upon the brazen altar. Its blood was then taken into the holy and the most holy, where it was sprinkled on and before the mercy seat, just as the bullock's blood was. Leviticus 16:15 says that this offering was for the people. This represents the merit of Jesus' sacrifice, and but not the merit of the church, being turned over to divine justice, now to be actually applied, to pay the debt that Adam incurred for himself and all the human race. We might note here that the sacrifice of the goat and the sprinkling of its blood were just as the bullock and its blood. There was not another offering of incense made upon the golden altar. This shows that our part of the sacrifice is viewed only as a continuation of Jesus' sacrifice by Jehovah. The sacrifice of the two animals helps us understand our participation with our Lord Jesus. It is his sacrifice into which we enter. In the antitype, there are not two separate sacrifices, and the one offering of incense, which made it possible for the blood of the bullock and the goat to be sprinkled upon the mercy seat, is, in Jehovah's sight, a single sacrifice. As we noted earlier, the church adds nothing to the merit of the sacrifice. We are simply allowed the privilege to fill up that which remains of the afflictions of Christ. We must keep before our minds that it was Jesus' perfect and acceptable sacrifice that was the sweet odor unto the Lord. Our little offering is only of value because of his merit provided to us, which allows the Father to view our sacrifice favorably at all. The high priest wore the linen sacrificial garments when offering both the bullock and the goat, and also when the scapegoat was turned over to a man of opportunity, anyone convenient to be delivered into the wilderness. But before the two rams of burnt offering were slain, the high priest went into the tabernacle, picturing the completion of the church, removed the sacrificial garments, washed, indicating that he is clean, not that he needed cleaning, and put on the garments of glory and honor. He then came forth and offered the burnt offerings. This shows that the church will be glorified, and then Jehovah's acceptance of the Atonement Day sacrifices will be manifested to all. So why are these lessons of the tabernacle associated with Israel's wandering in the wilderness? Consider Hebrews 13:12-14. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but seek one to come. In the scriptures, a city generally pictures a kingdom or government. Perhaps the Lord used Israel's wanderings and tabernacle arrangement to show that the development of the church is not to be associated with the kingdoms of this world, in the sense of not being part of them. We know that this is a mistake that nominal Christendom made. Our home, our destination, desires, and rest are not found here on the earth, but in heaven. This is also suggested by the fact that the tribe of Levi had no inheritance in the land. Another lesson associated with the scapegoat shows the exactness of the Heavenly Father's justice. We see that before the scapegoat was sent into the wilderness, Aaron placed his hands upon it and confessed over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins. The pastor suggests that the forced suffering of the scapegoat, the great company, will be used to balance the scales of justice in relation to any sins not canceled by the bullock. These are partially willful sins, those that at least in part were knowingly committed by the world. Oh, how thorough is our God and Father in heaven. We find tabernacle lessons even in the crossing over of Jordan to enter the land of promise. The account tells us that the priests were to go before the people carrying the ark, and that when their feet touched the water, it parted before them, and the people were able to cross without getting wet or being overflowed by the torrent. And this suggests that the glorified church will lead the people into the promised land. They all must die, as pictured in entering Jordan first, before the world can receive the blessing of the kingdom. Jordan means judge down. And at that time, the judgment of divine justice against Adam will no longer be a hindrance to the blessings promised to all mankind. We also think about the fact that why was all of this arranged by the Lord so long ago, and so long before the understanding and appreciation, or even the antitype occurred? And perhaps one reason might be that the entire development of the church, shown here in great deal, is a proof of Jehovah's infinite wisdom and foreknowledge, as told in Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 10. And we won't remember that, or read that at this time. Excuse me. Do remember it. So it starts out, remember. There are many, many, many more types and pictures associated with the tabernacle, and many lessons that we can take from it. So the more we study the tabernacle, the more the Lord opens its teachings to our understanding. The greater is our appreciation of its lessons and of its designer, the author of salvation. Hopefully this brief and simple overview of some of the lessons that the tabernacle teaches us about our wilderness wanderings will encourage us to look for more of our Heavenly Father's guidance provided for us in His holy word. And may the Lord overrule anything said amiss and add His blessing to this consideration. Let us close with hymn number 71, Guide Me.